But in my previous sermons, I've tried to make the point a lot of times that we do live in what I would call a post-Christian society. This really should come as no surprise to us. We're living in the society, and not long ago, let's say 40 or 50 years ago, the echoes of Christianity, they were still ringing in the ears of the unchurched. Even though they weren't churched, they probably rubbed shoulders with people who went to church. In other words, let's say in 1965, if you were to interview John Q. Public on the street and ask him, do you believe in God, or how would you get to heaven, you might hear some response that at least would reference Christianity. That's not true today, if you were to go out and ask that same question. In 2024, we're assuming way too much of the general public if we expect a response that even remotely hints at the prospect of that person having any church or Sunday school background. That's the society we live in now. In today's conversation, we no longer ask, do you believe in God? Now we preface our question with, since God is basically a figment of your imagination, whom do you look for strength or guidance? That's kind of how the conversation starts now. We don't even like to use the word faith, for it tips our hand, revealing our prejudice of a creator if we say something about faith. The ramifications of a society who has a disbelief of God, it's far-reaching and it's troubling. But as unsettling as this is, it's even more problematic that not only what's happening outside, it infiltrates into the church. So the stuff that's swirling out there in the disbelief of God, it comes into the church as well. Just because you walk into a church doesn't necessarily mean you believe in God. It's like walking into a garage. It doesn't turn you into a car. All we need to do is look at the arts and look at academia, look at the news outlets, look at sometimes the baffling decisions of judges out there and other powerful institutions that they want to influence society. They want to influence our culture. And if we look at that stuff, we see where the church is heading. It's like lag time though, right? So what's happening out there eventually starts to creep into the church. It just takes a little longer to start seeing the effects in the church. That lag time, maybe it's a few decades, but it's easy to see where we're heading in the church if we look out in society in general. Obviously, one of the major implications of this anti-Christian philosophy that infiltrates our church is a shocking belief and the mindset that says that really we don't need Christ to have salvation. That Jesus Christ is not necessary for our eternal destiny. It no longer hinges on whether we believe in the deity of Christ or his atoning work on the cross or the physical resurrection of the dead. You would think that such heretical development within the church would have been arrested and rejected from the outset. But due to the fact that many who attend church who do not have a renewed mind or not sanctified by God's word, we become susceptible to the heresies that come into the church. Remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. See to it, that no one would be held captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which it's based on either human tradition or the basic principles of the world. See, that when that stuff comes into the church, you know, in one sense, we're doomed if we don't change our ways. A few verses later, Paul goes on to say that church leaders, if they allow such false teaching into the church, that's quite harmful. False teaching is unspiritual. They have lost connection with the head, and we know the head being Christ himself, because again, in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul reminds us, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. But the interesting thing about some churches' decisions to dispense with Christ, really what it comes out to, we want to be more palatable to the culture. And this is a covert operation. In other words, it's subtle. It's almost undetectable. What I mean by this is that other basic Christian tenets are first jettisoned or removed, and then you can start, when the church allows that to go by the wayside, then you can attack the more important tenets of the faith. So they might discreetly cut out the church's doctrinal statement about other things. And they do this under the guise of saying, well, we want to have peace within the church. We want peace among the parishioners. That is more important to the church than to somehow hold to some outdated, stuffy, dry doctrinal statement that can offend our sensibilities. We are looking for peace. We want to be tolerant to the mainstream thought out there. And they say to themselves, well, who cares if it's that thought is unbiblical? There's some things more important than that. And they say that this new thought is more enlightened because, well, it's newer. And somehow they think if it's newer, it's better. But that's not the case. Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7 about this because it's attacking the very foundation of Christianity. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. And he is the gate, isn't he? I am the gate. I am the door. Jesus said, even though enter through the narrow gate, for wide and great or large or broad is the road that leads to destruction. But small is the gate and narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. The gate Jesus spoke about, well, it's none other than himself. And he says, whoever enters in the gate, he will be saved. He will come in and go out and he will find pasture. There's freedom in entering the gate through Jesus. Now, so the big idea I want to address this morning. Wow. And the question is this, and people have asked me this before, says, why can't we, you know, get rid of all that doctrinal stuff, and why isn't it just about loving one another? Let's just love one another. Isn't loving one another enough? Why should we get hung up on this person called Jesus? I mean, they might say, isn't loving one another the ultimate point of all religion anyway? Didn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't he say, the greatest of these is love? If I speak in tongues of angels, but have not love, I am like a resounding cymbal, clanging cymbal. If we just give it a best shot, our best shot to love one another, won't God give us the benefit and let us into heaven? Sincere love. I believe a lot of people in the church are asking this question, mainly for a couple of reasons. One, we feel the pressure to conform to society. And this summed up in one word, tolerance, right? Why can't you Christians just be a little more tolerant of the world's beliefs? Why can't we just put our differences aside and just all get along? That would be a great display of love, right? So for Christians to proclaim that Christ is the only way to heaven, they say, well, that's being narrow-minded. That's being outdated. That's being intolerant. That's being prejudiced. How dare the Christian God claim exclusive rights on heaven when there are so many religions out there who are vying for the same thing? Wow, that's a long alarm. We pray for whatever's going on out there right now. You know, we were just, like I said, we were in Thailand. We saw on every corner, it seemed like, the Buddhist temple. They were all over. Whether they were very gaudy, large buildings, and then there was little places on corners where there were little shrines where you'd put your little offering of fruit or food or something like that. And so most people were, in that culture, they were obliged to do that or would do that. I'm not sure, pressured to do it, but that's what they were taught to do anyway. But society is putting pressure on Christians to conform. But pressure also comes from unsanctified, disqualified church leaders within the church. So we have the pressure on the outside, and it's coming inside. Even in Apostle Paul's time, he warned leaders, he warned Titus to look out for those who preached a gospel contrary to his gospel. Remember? He said, "I am surprised at you, how you quickly deserted. You were called by the grace of Christ, and now you're turning to a different gospel." He said that to the Galatians. And he said, in 1 Timothy, he warns Timothy, he says, in later times there will be some who will abandon the faith, who will follow deceiving spirits, and they will follow things taught by demons. Now that's pretty drastic. So going back here, the pressure on the Christians to jettison the central figure of church doctrine, Jesus Christ. How do we prevent it? Well, first of all, we sanctify ourselves by God's truth. Amen to that? Just as Jesus prayed to us, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that one of the key reasons we find ourselves being taken captive by other fine-sounding arguments is that our relationship with God is not where it ought to be. We are weak, and we aren't mature enough to decipher what is right and wrong. Why else would Paul say the following words right after his warning about being on guard for false teaching? He says, "So then, just as you receive Christ, continue to live in Him, being rooted up in Him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness." This is the prevention. This is the cure. Here's something to think about. Our relationship with God is an organic one. Now, I know when you hear the word organic, right away you went to the Kroger fruit area, okay? Because that's what we think about. We think of organic. Everything is organic now. And that's just a way to put, you know, an extra price on that, you know, increase the price. Oh, it's organic. It's got to be better, right? Well, I don't know about you, but every apple I ever ate was organic, okay? That's how it grew from a tree. Okay. I don't want to diss on the people who like organic. Okay, it's all fine. We're fine with that. But in a sense, our relationship with God is organic. It is living. It is growing. It is personal. And it needs nurturing and it needs care in order for us to thrive. Just as the fruit is born and grows on the tree. But if we neglect our relationship with Christ, and Christ being the living plant, and we being the branches, our connection with Christ has to, if we don't want it to wither, if we don't want it to fade, then we have to nourish our relationship with God. And that helps us to prevent the heresy, to be taken captive by sound judgments, by fine-sounding judgments. So let me tackle that question here for a second. And the question is, isn't loving one another enough? Shouldn't that be just like our whole theme of the church? Like, love one another and then, you know, forget all the other, the doctrine sort of stuff. But here's what I want to say to that. Without Christ, we are incapable of love. We cannot love without Christ. I think we need to understand. But pastor, you might say, that doesn't make any sense. I know a lot of happy people out there who are not Christians, who do not profess Christianity. They are actually card-carrying members of the atheist group, and they love each other. How can you say that they aren't loving, that they cannot love? Well, my response is this. God is the Lord of the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes rain fall on both of us, and a deaf ear and a cold heart toward God by no means nullifies God's desire to benefit all people on the earth in His creation, nor does it incapacitate His ability to love. Though we will not love Him, that doesn't stop Him from loving us. Psalm 84:3. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near God's altar. To me, that speaks of a God wanting to love His creation, a God providing for His creation. And though we may have a cold heart towards Him, that doesn't make Him have a cold heart toward us. So God's kind and benevolent hand extends to us in so many ways. Just as I was talking about, having service people come out and cut down the limbs and fix the power lines, that's an act of God's love towards us. So not only are we incapable of loving apart from God, we don't even know what love is, the Bible says. We may have in our mind what we think love is, but that is a human-centered, egocentric, what can you do for me sort of a love. But 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down His life for us. We learn from Christ how to love. So, Pastor, what you're saying is that everyone who lived before Christ came to earth, did not know what love is? Is that what you're saying? So we never knew what love was until Jesus came? That sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? Adam didn't love Eve. Are you a pastor? Adam didn't love Eve. Abraham didn't love his son Isaac. How about Jacob and his son Joseph? How about David and Jonathan's brotherly love? You know, I know these arguments sound silly, but we as Christians, we need to know how to answer, to give everyone an answer who asks us so that we can share the reason of the hope that lives within us. I direct your attention to what is arguably the oldest book of the entire Bible. God pummeled Job with rhetorical questions. A lot. He goes, who endowed the heart with wisdom? Who gave understanding to the mind? Who provides food for the raven when you cry out to God? Job knows the answers to those questions, and so do we if we're intellectually honest with ourselves. Can we love? Are we capable of love apart from God? Jesus says perfectly in Matthew 19:26, with this, it is impossible for man, but with God, all things are possible. God teaches us to love. His perfect example of love is His Son Jesus. But He taught people how to love. Finally, let us revisit the Bible verses I introduced this message with. Isn't loving one another enough? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments. And we can tell by Jesus' words, excluding God, the source and initiator and the teacher and the perfect example of love, well, if you exclude God at the same time you try to love, that's foolish and it's illogical. To not love God is breaking the first commandment, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. To not love God. And so to attempt to fulfill the second greatest commandment while breaking the first, it's delusional. To not acknowledge the ultimate source of love and life in the world is really tantamount to treason. To take the best of God, what best God wants to give you. But Pastor, I thought this question was about Christ. You can't take Christ out of Christianity. Obviously not. The Muslims have their God. The Hindus have their God. The university has its gods. All we have to do, the argument will go, we just love our God, whatever that God is, and love one another, and we're in. Well, here's what Jesus says about that. He uses the words of the law and the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the whole Old Testament. He's just not talking about, let's say, the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their complete Bible when Jesus was on earth. The New Testament wouldn't be written for another 50 years after Jesus was died and, you know, was crucified and then raised again. So when Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God with one's heart and one's soul and one mind, Jesus was saying the Jewish Bible was Exhibit A. In other words, take your Bible and this, if we were to sum it up, love your God and love your neighbor. That's what it says. Now that's very interesting because the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, it's all, guess what that's all about? It's all about setting the stage for the Messiah. Whether you look at Genesis and read about the woman crushing the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head, whether you read about God closing the ark and saving that small group of people from destruction because of the flood, or God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, or God detailing instructions on how to build the temple, and the list goes on through the law and the prophets, there's one common denominator in all that, and it's a picture of the coming Christ. The salvation we get through Christ. The Old Testament points all of its ammunition, all of its truths, it's toward Christ, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world away. The same Old Testament that can be summed up by quoting what Jesus said here, the two greatest commandments. Now, this is not what I say. This is what Jesus said. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. The second is this, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. So we see from this that we need to be a Christ-centered church. Because if we aren't, we don't know love. We can't love God. We can't love our neighbors. We can't love ourselves. I'll finish with this scripture. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Speaking of Jesus. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the shedding of His blood. Again, the ultimate example of love that we can never jettison or forsake or abandon.